a little brief, I guess you would say, a little rabbit trail, and we talked about archaeology because I was over in Israel. But now we want to get back on topic here, and we're going to talk about apologetics and pick up apologetics where we left off. And today I want to specifically hone in on the idea of how do we do apologetics. Now, it may be that perhaps you're visiting here. Maybe this is a new topic to you. So let me just do a little bit of review with everybody that's been here with our subject. And I want to answer this one question. I know we've done this before. It's okay to review this, however. What is apologetics? And you remember that we said apologetics is really giving an answer or giving a defense of the Christian faith. And it's really based on this one key passage here in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you of the hope, of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so this is what has been called the locus classicus, or the classic location, we could say, of this support of this whole idea of the Christian doing apologetics. This is the key verse. The word here for answer is the Greek word apologia. And as I taught you before, this is a word that simply means to make a defense or a speech of defense. This was a technical word that was used in Paul's day to speak about going to court and defending your case before a court of law. In fact, Paul uses it in that sense here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, where it says, "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." And as I told you before, Paul was in Romans, in the city of Rome, I should say, and he was getting ready to make a defense before Caesar, and this was the word that he used. He was going to defend the gospel itself and speak about the gospel before Caesar. But also, there's another verse. If you don't have this verse down, you might want to jot it down in your notes. 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's there in the ESV. I like the way it reads there, because specifically with respect to the line where it says, "We destroy arguments." And part of what we do as believers is there are a lot of ideas and arguments that come against the body of truth that we know of as believers. And what we do is we destroy those arguments. And that's part of what apologetics is. And then also another passage of scripture from the ESV in 1 Timothy 6:20 to 21. "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith, and grace be with you." And so we are to guard the truth, to guard the deposit of biblical truth that has been entrusted to us. And of course, this is that deposit of truth, the Word of God, the body of faith that God has entrusted to us. And so we are to guard it. Now, this isn't a job just of a handful of preachers and maybe men who are gifted. But this is really the job of every believer. Peter, when he wrote that verse, when he says that to be ready to give an answer, he wasn't talking to a seminary class. He wasn't talking to a group of elders, so just elders. He was speaking to everybody in the church. And I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again, that all of us are called to be an apologist, to defend the faith. And so that requires on your part that you learn God's word and you learn how to communicate the truth of Scripture. Now, what I want to do today is talk about the methodology. And I touched on this last week a little bit, and I'm going to go on and give it some depth here. But I'm going to talk about the four different types of apologetics, or the four different approaches to apologetics. Remember, I told you that all of us as believers, all apologists have the same goals in mind. We want to answer the world that has that puts out false ideas about the church and Christianity. We want to give an answer to that. We want to defend the true claims of Christianity. We want to do a kind of a pre-evangelism work to remove the barriers so that people will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We all have the same goal in mind. However, how to reach that goal? There's differences on that. There's good Christian apologists who differ as to the method, as to how we defend the faith, as to how we give an answer. And so what I want to do is talk today about those four basic approaches in apologetics, and start off by again saying that, you know, this is a multifaceted enterprise. It covers a lot of disciplines. It's broad in its application. And I would say that, you know, using an analogy, it's somewhat like, you know, the apologetic arguments are somewhat like ingredients. Methodology is like what you choose to bake using the ingredients. And so the results might look or taste a bit different from each other, but they all have the same purpose. Now, with that in mind, let me just tell you again the four basic approaches to apologetics. We've got them divided up here into four. Now, there are some, let me just qualify this and say there are some apologists that would try to break it down to even more. They would, under each of these four, kind of subdivide it and say, well, under this category, you can, you know, but I really believe it really can be broken down into four. And actually, I don't have time to develop this argument, but I think actually it can be broken down into two, really. But that's a subject for another day. I'll write a paper on that one of these days and submit it to you. But really, it's two, but I'll break it down into four. And so what you see here then is classical apologetics, and this is the method of giving a defense of the faith that the emphasis is on sound reasoning. And so we'll talk about that. And then also there is what is called evidentialism, and this focuses on the factual verification of Christian claims. It really just, you know, to shorten it, it just focuses on evidences. And then there is presuppositionalism. This is another method, and it begins with the assumption that God exists and the Bible is authoritative, that it is the Word of God. And then there's a fourth approach, and it's called fideism. And this approach is where the argument is given that unless you exercise faith, you're not really going to understand the truth of Christianity. It's really through faith. You have to be willing to exercise faith because reason is insufficient. Man cannot know God by reason. Man has to understand God by faith. And so they really downplay reason and they exalt faith. And so we want to talk about then these four different approaches to apologetics. And what is the right approach? And so let's talk about this. First of all, let's go back and talk about classical apologetics. And again, the emphasis here is when you give an answer, you focus on philosophical reason. This is a logical approach. And basically, so, you know, tests are developed and proofs are given that demonstrate the truthfulness of Christianity and these competing worldviews. One classical apologist is a man by the name of Norman Geisler. In fact, Norman Geisler just, I think, 2 weeks ago passed away. He was spoke at my seminary, had the privilege of, you know, listening to him. A really national renowned apologist, but he was a classical apologist. And this is what he said. He said, if no test for truth is sufficient, then truth cannot be established and tested. And if truth cannot be established, then the Christian apologist is out of business. So they have a series of tests and proofs, and they're philosophical in nature. They'll have philosophical arguments. And where a classical apologist will begin is trying to prove the existence of God. And here's the question, and this is what a classical apologist will do. How can you prove the existence of God if you lay aside the Bible? Okay, if you lay aside Scripture and then say, okay, prove to me that there's a God, how would you go about that? Well, this is the exercise of the classical apologist, because what he will do then is that he will employ a series of philosophical arguments and give logic and show how there must be a God. Just by pure logic demands it. Philosophical reasoning demands it. And he'll give all of these arguments. He'll say, you know, look at the creation today and look at the intricate design of creation. And he'll give what is called now these cosmological arguments and teleological arguments. These are arguments from philosophy and reason. And just look around. If you laid the Bible aside, you can show that there is a God just by using arguments. That's what a classical apologist will do. And then once having proven that there is a God using logic and reason, then he'll prove that the Bible is God's word using the same approach. And then when you establish that there is a God and the Bible is the word of God, what's the next thing you would do after that? Then you would use the Bible to defend what you believe, Understand that. So that's really the classical apologist approach. And they say, well, you know, Paul uses this when he was on Athens, on Mars Hill there. In Acts chapter 17, that's kind of an illustration because Paul, when he met those Greek philosophers there, what he did is he met them on their own ground, and philosophically he began to talk about the existence of God. And so Paul, they would say, a classical apologist would say, the Apostle Paul used this approach on Mars Hill, if you look in the book of Acts chapter 17. Now, the reason it's called classical apologists, and this method is called that, is because it traces its roots back to the early apologists, the second century apologists who took this approach. It's kind of found a rebirth in Reformed theology here. But Norman Geisler said this, classical apologists is so called because it was the apologetic method practiced by the first century thinkers who studied and practiced the application of reason to the defense of Christianity. And so thus it is called classical. Some names of some classical apologists. You've heard me mention Justin Martyr. He was a second century apologist. Thomas Aquinas, that might be a name that you may be familiar with. B.B. Warfield, he was a great theologian up at Princeton Theological Seminary. And C.S. Lewis, how many of you ever heard the name C.S. Lewis? He was a classical apologist. Some others, R.C. Sproul, you may have heard him on the radio. He takes a classical approach in defending the Christian faith. William Lane Craig, Alistair McGrath, J.P. Moreland. How about Ravi Zacharias? How many of you ever heard of Ravi Zacharias? Okay, he takes a classical approach in defending the faith. He'll start with reason and philosophy, prove the existence of God, prove the Bible is the Word of God, and then he'll go from there. And so this method differs from various forms of presuppositional apologetics in its handling of proofs for the existence of God and the use of historical evidence. And so, again, it will show the distinction, but a presuppositional apologist will say, I am not going to use philosophical reasoning and all that. I'm just going to assume that there is a God, and I'm going to assume that the Bible is the Word of God, and I'm going to start from there. And that's where a presuppositionalist will start. And we'll get into that as we go on. And so this differs then from presuppositional apologetics, also from evidential apologetics, where classical differs from evidential apologetics over whether there is a logical prior need to establish the existence of God before arguing for the truth of Christianity, and so on. So, and again, we'll get into that with a little bit more depth here as we move along. So, again, the best example of this type of apologetic is in the book of Acts when Paul goes, in fact, why don't you just turn there real quick? We haven't turned in our Bible yet. Go to the book of Acts chapter 17, and let's look at Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 in your Bible. Just go there, and we'll start down at verse number 16, Acts 17, 16. Now look at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So here's Paul, and he's there in Athens. He sees particularly there on Mars Hill, these temples and all these altars that are made to other gods. In verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. So Paul would go to the synagogue, he would present the claims of Christ, he would go into the meat market where a lot of people were gathered every day. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? And others, some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And then as you go on down, look down at verse number 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. Now what Paul does is then he begins to reason with them from this idea that, hey, you have an altar to a God. There might be a God out there that you don't know of, And you guys are so superstitious, you're so religious, that you have altars to every god, and just so you don't want to offend a god that you might not know of that's out there, you have an altar to an unknown god. And Paul said, by the way, this is the god that I'm going to talk about to you, this one that you don't know. And basically, he kind of meets them where he is, or where they are, excuse me, and then he begins to argue about the existence of this unknown God. Look at verse 24. God, the God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped by man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he liveth, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so he continues to argue, and I don't have time to get into all this passage. It's a great passage, but he builds his case for Christ by appealing to their sense of reasoning, and he reasons with them, and he gives them empirical evidences. What is empirical evidence? This is how we learn things: through seeing, through the five senses, through hearing, through seeing, through taste and touch. He offers empirical evidences, and he even quotes their own Greek poets. And so classical apologists will say, look at the Apostle Paul here. Look at the philosophical reasoning that he brings about to defend the Christian faith. And so that's the classical approach to apologetics. But then there's another approach, and this is the evidentialism. I want to talk to you about this. This focuses on the factual verification of Christian claims. The evidences. In fact, the name suggests this whole idea here. If the Bible is to be taken seriously, its factual claims must be able to be investigated and found to agree with history, archaeology, anthropology, geography, and the findings of other relevant disciplines. And so, basically, in this approach to defending the faith, this is where you'll use historical facts. This is where archaeology comes in, because archaeology can kind of prove that historically what the Bible says is accurate, it's true. This is where you use anthropology and other disciplines. What are you doing? You're marshaling evidences to support the Christian faith. And so really an evidentialist will present their case kind of like a legal case, and they'll appeal to legal standards of evidence. Like classical apologetics, evidentialist is an approach that hinges on probability. In other words, what they'll say is, if you're not 100% sure of what we're saying, it's a close probability, and that they base it on probability. And so they basically use this method. Another way of saying this, they call it sometimes historical apologetics, where it stresses historical evidence as a basis for demonstrating the truth of Christianity. And so one of the well-known evidentialists is a man by the name of John Warwick Montgomery. He has a book called Faith Founded on Fact. It well illustrates this method and this perspective on evidential apologetics. And what he'll say is that evidentialists believe that, quote, the facts speak for themselves, that the best approach to defending the Christian faith is simply to present the factual evidence for the claims of Christ. And so, therefore, evidentialism is Christian apologetics that seeks to show the truth of Christianity by demonstrating its factuality. And again, I can go on along here, but let me just go quickly forward here. Let me go here. And so, how many of you ever heard the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict? That was written by Josh McDowell. That was kind of a popular book maybe a few decades ago, and it's been republished. But Josh McDowell just republished it, as I said. He would be an evidentialist in his approach to Christianity and defending the Christian faith, because he was kind of a skeptic, and he went out and looked at evidences about the resurrection of Christ, and after studying all the evidence, he became convinced that Christ did resurrect. And this led to his faith in Christ, and it led to putting together what he found in this book that he now calls Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And so they value evidence to prove Christianity. Evidentialism's value as a substantial tool to defend the Christian faith arose in the 19th and early 20th centuries as archaeology in particular developed as a science and turned its attention to the Mediterranean world and the Middle East. And I think I told you last week that we're probably living right now in a golden age of archaeology. All these things are being found over there now. All the latest techniques and devices are used to find incredible finds that support the historical value of the scripture. By the way, in that picture there, that's a middle Bronze Age jug or vase, you could say. And it's almost, as you can see, in perfect shape, except the rim is missing. There's a little hole there in the side. By the way, we found that in my square, digging in my square. Can I get an amen here? Yeah. So what is Middle Bronze Age? Middle Bronze Age is before Joshua and the Joshua and Israel took the land from the Canaanites. So this would have been a Amorite jug used by the Amorites there in the land of Israel. And then, of course, Joshua and his people came later. But it's interesting there. And then here's another little inscription there. This is something that we found when we were digging at Kerbet El Makadr. This is kind of a stone, kind of a bedrock stone. And if you notice that etched in that stone is a little blueprint. And the blueprint there is the outline of the little village called Ephraim that's mentioned in the Gospel of John. This little village of Ephraim is where Jesus and his 12 disciples stayed just before Jesus made his last pilgrimage into Jerusalem. And so we found this little blueprint there. What we also found there at this site was that there were actually, this village was made up of 13 houses. And it's kind of etched out here, the design of the little village with 13 homes. And but when you think about that, I think I may have told you this before, you got Jesus and 12 disciples, you have 13 homes, and these were not big homes, these were four-room houses, the typical Israelite four-room house, which can only really have one guest, really not big enough for any more than that. You have 13 houses, you have Jesus and 12 disciples. Can you imagine Jesus saying, okay, Peter, you're going to stay over here. Andrew, you're staying here. And they kind of spread out in those 13 houses there. But anyway, getting back to the point, evidentialists value these kind of finds because it supports, again, the history of the scripture. And in particular, interest has been the investigation of truths regarding the resurrection and the discoveries with respect to the resurrection. And so these are incredibly appealing. By the way, that's the garden tomb there in Jerusalem, where some say this was the actual tomb that Christ rose from. There's a debate about that. Some say it's still by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there's the tomb is there, and there's others who say this is more probable location. There's a big debate about that, and we don't want to get into that, but this is a picture of that actual garden tomb that I took while I was over there in Israel. But getting back to this approach, giving evidences, is there biblical support for this approach to apologetics, to defending the faith? Well, we could say that Jesus perhaps used this approach. Was Jesus an evidentialist, as some evidentialists claim? Well, look in Matthew chapter 12. Let's just look at a few passages here. Look in Matthew chapter 12 and look down at verse number 38. Matthew 12, verse 38, where it says that, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would seek a sign from thee." Again, the Jews were always looking for signs from Christ. "Give us a sign." And the word sign here actually means a sign, a great sign in the heaven. They were looking for some great heavenly manifestation. Give us something, give us a firework display, or give us some kind of heavenly sign from you, if you are who you claim to be. And at this point, Jesus was pretty fed up with these guys because he had already done so many things. We could say it like this. There were so many already evidences that were already there. And by the way, evidentialists will put a lot of emphasis on the miracles of Jesus. That was something that they would value, the miracles of Christ and other evidences that they could find that support the claims of Christ. And so Jesus wasn't going to give any more signs, any more miracles just for them. Look at verse number 39. But he answered and he said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what does Jesus basically say here? He says, I'm not going to give you any big heavenly sign that you're looking for, but I will give you this one thing. If you want to know that I'm really who I claim to be, if you want evidence for me being the Son of God, the Messiah, I do have one more sign that you can use, and that is, what did he point to here in this passage? His resurrection. The resurrection itself is the evidence that I am who I claim to be. Go to Matthew chapter 16, look at verse number 1 through 4. And again, we have kind of the same kind of a scenario here in chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And again, he answered and said unto them, when it's evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather for today, for the sky is red and lowering. You, O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the time. And again, Jesus rebukes them. Why? What is he essentially saying here? I've already given you what? I've given you signs. We could say it like this. I've given you evidences, and you can't seem to get it. You can look out and you can tell what it's going to be like, what the weather's going to be like by looking at the sky. You have enough sense to discern that. But it just seems like you're not looking at the evidences that I've already given you. And so, look at verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So Jesus, again, he says the same thing. I'm not giving you any more, I'm not jumping through any hoops for you. I'm not giving you any more miracles as evidences. I've already given enough evidence. There's going to be one more real big sign left. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Again, he was referring to his resurrection. By the way, what does this passage teach us about the hardness and unbelief of man? That if a person is stubborn in their unbelief, it doesn't matter how much evidence you give them. And by the way, a presuppositionalist will use this to support their view. They say, look, evidentialism doesn't work because no matter how many evidences you give to the heart of a man, they're not going to believe. And so we have to depend upon the power of God. And of course, an evidentialist would agree with that, but they would say it doesn't take away from the fact that there are evidences that we could put out there, that we can present for a person. And then one other passage, look in John chapter 20. Look in John chapter 20 and look down at verse number 19. This is another passage that evidentialists will use to show that this is what Jesus did. Now, this is after the resurrection of Christ. You might remember this passage. And let me see, is that the right one? Anyway, this is the passage. Oh, yeah, it's Look at verse number 24, actually, drop down. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 25, and the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Can you imagine that? Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared, and Thomas comes, and all the disciples said, hey, guess what? We've seen the Lord. Now, what's Thomas' first response? Look at verse number 25. But he said unto them, except I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of print of nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not what? Believe. Thomas said, yeah, okay, guys, I just want to see some evidence of this. I'm not going to believe until I see him myself and I can put my finger into his nail prints and so on. Look at verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. So one could say then that what did Jesus do? He says to Thomas, Thomas, you want to believe? Here are my hands. Put your fingers in the nail prints. Reach forth your hand. Put it in my side. In other words, here we see a case where Jesus is offering the evidences to a man called Thomas. And so one could argue that an evidentialist approach is an approach that Jesus took during his earthly ministry, you see. So, and by the way, I think that, again, I've said this before, there's a difference between honest doubt and dishonest doubt. If a person really wants to know the Lord and they're seeking truth and they have honest doubts, and if you're seeking God and you're saying, God, show me, teach me, but you're having these honest doubts, you know what the Lord will do? He will show you. He'll reveal truth to you. The Bible says, you know, if you're seeking after God and you're seeking with him with all your heart, you're going to find him. He will show you evidences. He will meet you where you are. If you have honest doubts, he will give you evidences to help you overcome those doubts. But then there's the dishonest doubter, as I said before, and they're not really seeking God. In fact, they're running from God. They say they're seeking God, but they're actually running. And they say, oh, well, they're going from one church to another. I know when they get close to the truth at one church, they go to another because they're not really seeking truth. And no matter what you show them, no matter what evidences you give them, they're not going to believe. Thomas was an honest doubter, and Jesus gave him the evidences there. So let me talk to you about the third approach here. Now, again, we talked about the classical apologetics, which uses the emphasis is on philosophical reasoning. There's evidentialism, which focuses on the evidences, the verifiable factual truths. And then there is presuppositionalism. And again, this begins with the assumption that God exists and the Bible is authoritative. And really, the man who championed this approach in apologetics is a man by the name of Cornelius Van Til. Van Til. Recently, I was sitting down at lunch with a professor, a PhD, and we were just talking, and he asked me this question. He said, are you Van Tilian? Anybody ever ask you that question? Are you Van Tilian? What was he asking me there? He was basically asking, what is my approach to apologetics? Because if you're presuppositional, another way of saying that is you're Van Tilian. And what he was saying is, this approach to apologetics was made popular by this name, Cornelius Van Til. So another way to say that you're a presuppositionalist is that you're Van Tilian. Because again, he seems to be the one who made this very, very popular. And so presuppositional apologetics is the apologetic system that defends Christianity from the departure of certain basic presuppositions. Again, it presupposes the existence of God, we could say, or presupposes that the Bible is the Word of God. This is the starting point is God exists, God is, and the Bible is His Word. This is where we start. A presuppositionalist will say trying to prove these two things to a person is a waste of time because this is the only reasonable presupposition and approach. They would say everybody has presuppositions. This is the only rational presupposition. And so they'll start there. And so you see this quote here from Van Til where he says, can I see the beams underneath the floor on which I walk? I must assume or presuppose that the beams are underneath. Unless the beams were underneath, I could not walk on the floor. And by that argument, he's saying, look, the very fact that you exist and that you live in a world that has order already and that you are able to use your mind and to think and to have reason and know right from wrong. What does that presuppose? That God is. This is the starting point right here. He also, another quote here, I hold that belief in God is not merely as reasonable as other belief or even a little or infinitely more probably true than other belief. I hold, rather, that unless you believe in God, you can logically believe in nothing else. And so this approach differs strongly from classical apologetics in that presuppositional apologetics rejects the validity of the traditional proofs for the existence of God. What do I mean by the traditional proofs? Because what will happen is a classical apologist will start out with the basic arguments about the existence of God, and if you take systematic theology, which you haven't taken, which you all need to take my class on that, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. They start out with a cosmological argument. For every cause, there is someone who made that happen. There is the teleological argument, the argument from design, order, and design. There's the moral argument, the very fact that we have morals in this world suggests that there is a judge who laid down right and wrong. A presuppositionalist will look at those classical philosophical arguments and say, that's not where you start. In fact, those arguments really don't prove that there is a God. It could prove that there are many gods. And so they'll kind of pick away at those traditional proofs that a classical apologist will give and say, you have to start with the idea that there is a God. You see. And so it's kind of like a circle here. The Bible is the Word of God. Well, how do I know that? Well, the Bible tells us, but why believe the Bible? Well, the Bible is infallible. Well, how do you know that? Because the Bible is the Word of God. They say, well, that's a circular argument. I know, but people use circular arguments to say that there is no God. For example, you'll say to a person, why don't you believe there is a God? Well, because I just don't believe it because of these things. Well, how do you know that? Well, it's just what I believe. Well, that's a circular argument. And by the way, it has to be a circular argument when dealing with God because there's no higher authority to appeal to. So it has to be circular there. But a presuppositionalist will say you have to start with the idea that there is a God. Now, let me just move on here again for the sake of time. But again, it's the old saying, I think I told you this last week, that the Bible is like a lion. It doesn't need to be defended. It simply needs to be unleashed, and it will defend itself. You know, so when you're preaching to someone, you understand there's a lot of different people from a lot of different backgrounds. Some people may not believe, but a presuppositionalist will say there's power right here in the Word. And if you just preach it, the Word of God itself will open the eyes of people. It has the power to do that. The Word of God has the power to give life, you see. And the illustration I like to use is, you remember the story in Ezekiel chapter 37 where God says to Ezekiel, what do you see, Ezekiel? And what does he see in that passage? He sees a valley of dry bones. Just a valley of bones. And what does God say to Ezekiel to do? Preach to those bones. Here he is in a graveyard with dry bones. And God says, Ezekiel, preach to those dry bones. Interesting. I've never preached at a graveyard. But I do preach to dry bones every Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. That was mean. But what happens when Ezekiel preaches the word? The Bible says that when he preached, that there came the wind, and these bones came to life, and they began to live. A great army. What do you have there in the Old Testament? You have an illustration here of regeneration where the preaching of the Word just gave life. Now, on a spiritual application, this is what happens when the Word of God is preached, because people that come to hear the Word of God, they might be spiritually dead. And if they're spiritually dead, they're unable to receive spiritual truth at first. They're kind of like these valley of dry bones. But when the Word of God is preached, the Word of God has life-giving power, and the Word of God itself will open blind eyes. The Word of God will give understanding. The Word of God will take a person from being a skeptic and making them a believer, because that's the regenerative power of the Word of God. Now, this is what a presuppositionalist will say. They'll say, you know what? It doesn't matter all that philosophical reasoning that you give, all the evidences that you give, if a person is dead in trespasses and sin, they're not believing, and their heart is darkened, they don't have the ability of themselves to believe. It is the Word of God that gives that life. So that's why you start, not by trying to prove, but you just unleash the lion. You just preach the Word. Because when the Word of God is preached, the Word of God will do its work. What's the Bible say in Isaiah 55? The Word of God will not return void, but it will accomplish the thing that I have purposed for it, says God. And so a presuppositionalist will say there's deadness in the lost man. He is not going to understand until the Word of God opens his eyes, and then he'll come to faith in Christ by the sheer power, the life-giving power of the Scripture. So, to quote from Dan Story in his book, Defending Your Faith, he says this: the presuppositional approach to apologetics says that any defense of Christianity must begin with the assumption that God exists and that the Bible is his authentic and authoritative word. He goes on to say, a presuppositionist will not attempt to demonstrate these two truths. Instead, he will assume their validity and build on them without ever accepting any challenges against them. Why? Because of his view of humanity and the effect of sin. He goes on to say this: you don't present evidences supporting Christianity until after the non-Christian has accepted the existence of God and the authority of Scripture and possibility even Jesus as Lord and Savior. And he says, put another way, apologetics for the presuppositionalist is preaching to non-Christians and discipling to Christians. He goes on again to say, evidences for the faith fall on deaf ears with non-believers. So you should simply share the gospel message with them while you draw on the faith facts to strengthen the belief of believers. And again, this is the approach for a presuppositionalist. I'm not going to argue with you about these other things. I'm just going to show you the Bible. I'm going to show you the gospel and trust that God will do the work in opening your eyes and helping you to understand that the Bible is real and is truth. And so they depend upon the life-giving force of the Scripture, you could say, a presuppositionalist, all right? And what he'll say here about evidential apologetics, again, this is Dan's story, he says, evidential apologists strongly disagree with the presuppositionalist approach. They insist that non-Christians deserve to hear and can understand the case for Christianity. We live in a world with many contradicting beliefs and claims. If we don't provide answers to the non-Christian's objections, he will assume we don't have any answers, so he'll seek religious truth elsewhere, is what the argument would be there for the evidentialist. Too much is at stake to allow this to happen, especially when we have the evidential resources to provide adequate answers to honest questions. And so that will be the answer of the evidentialist to the presuppositionalist. No, we've got to present the evidences there. And so it might look like this, it might break down like this. There is presuppositionalist is objective, assumes God exists, assumes the Bible is true. The Holy Spirit convicts and convinces people of the truth only through the Bible and personal testimony. Evangelizes by appealing only to the Bible. Does not attempt to overcome objections to Christianity. The evidentialist, he is objective, he offers evidences for the existence of God, offers evidence for the reliability of the Bible. The Holy Spirit also convicts and convinces people of the truth through extra-biblical evidences, evangelizes by also appealing to extra-biblical evidences, seeks to overcome objections to convince non-believers of the gospel's truthfulness. All right, so that's the difference. Everybody with me so far? All right, so we saw three approaches here and some of the differences and some of the arguments. So which approach is best? Anybody want to answer that? Oh, don't y'all stay out of my preaching. No, I'm just kidding. Did you say that, Mike? A combination of all of them. That's a really good answer. And we'll talk about that as we go on here towards the end. But again, I want to kind of move past this because I want to get to the last one, which is fideism. By the way, just one passage that's used to support presuppositionalism could be 1 Corinthians 1, 20 to 21. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe, Paul says? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those that believe. In other words, they would say God doesn't use reasoning, human reasoning, to bring people to faith in Christ. What does he use? The simple, straightforward preaching of the word. That's what he uses there. So let me just give you the last one here. And this is called Phideism. Phideism. And this is where the apologetical approach will be faith alone is the only proper way to understand the truth of Christianity. It is faith alone. So according to Phideism, faith and faith alone is the only proper way to understand the truth of Christianity. You have to receive these things by faith. I don't know about you, but I see an overlap with that in presuppositionalism. I see a little bit of a relationship there between the two, which is why I say, you know, in my mind, you can combine the two. But in sharp contrast to these three methods, Phideism rejects reason, evidence, transcendental arguments as sufficient ways to justify the Christian faith. Fide is Latin for faith. Faith and faith alone is the only proper way to understand the truth of Christianity. And again, let me move forward just for the sake of time. But one sermon by Martin Luther kind of really vocalizes the mindset of this approach, the Phideist approach. So let me just give you these quotes from his sermon. He says this from the Gospel of John, the sermon. Any attempt to fathom and comprehend such statements with human reason and understanding will avail nothing. For none of this has its source in the reason that there was a word in God before the world's creation and that this word was God. That, as John says further on, this same word, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, rested in the Father's bosom or heart and became flesh, and that no one else had ever seen or known God, because the Word, who is God's only begotten Son, rested in the bosom of the Father and revealed him to us. Nothing but faith can comprehend this, he says. And then he goes on to say, whoever refuses to accept it in faith, to believe it before he understands it, but insist on exploring it with his reason and his five senses, let him persist in this if he will. But our mind will never master this doctrine, for it is far too lofty for our reason. You understand the approach there that he's giving? He's saying, look, how can you really comprehend all of that? By reason. How can you explain that by reason? You have to exercise faith in this lofty notion. Elsewhere in the sermon, he says this, the knowledge of God is as impossible of comprehension by reason as it is inaccessible to the touch of the hand. You can no more comprehend God just by your reason than you can touch him with your hand. You have to exercise faith here. Now, another proponent of this method is a man by the name of Soren Kierkegaard, and he agreed, saying, the reason has brought the God as near as possible, and yet he is as far away as ever. You can use your reason, and you can bring God somewhat close, but he'll still be really far away, unless you're willing to exercise faith in God. And we only have 2 minutes left, so let me skip forward here and give you some biblical verses that a Phideist might use. They'll say, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the what? By the Word of God. I know there's a lot of people that try to explain creation from a scientific standpoint, but here's the bottom line. You can't use scientific laws today to explain creation. No one was there. No one saw it except God and the angels. And you can't use scientific laws today to try to describe what happened in creation because it was all a miracle. You have to just receive it by faith. It's just the same way when Jesus fed the 5,000, he multiplied loaves and fishes. You ever think about that? I mean, you're multiplying bread, you're making bread right there. You know how much time it takes to grow a barley plant and then to make bread out of barley? Or to have fish eggs and let fish grow out of fish eggs? But all that was bypassed when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And if we had doctors there examining the people who ate the loaves and the fish, and they asked them questions like, what did it taste like? Were you filled? And how long was it until you were hungry again? And how much fish did it take to fill you? And how many loaves of bread did you eat? And how do you feel now? And let us give you a physical examination. They can do all their scientific studies and tests, but none of that will describe how Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. You just have to receive it by faith that he did that. It was a miracle. And that's the typical approach by Phideism, where the Bible says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is. So let me just close by saying, we looked at these four approaches, and again, the question was asked, which one is the best approach? But if you look in the middle there, there's what is called integrative apologetics. And integrative apologetics basically says, I think there's validity in each of these things here. I can use a little bit of each of these because I think there's, again, valid tools of thinking and reasoning and faith and presuppositions. All of that can be used. And so I think there's something to be said for integrative apologetics, where you say, I will marshal and use any of these tools that will help me as I defend the Christian faith. Now, let me close by again saying there are certain people that would say, well, you can't combine all these. I don't want to get into that. There are people who are staunch presuppositionalists or staunch evidentialists and so on. But I think that perhaps the best approach is the integrative approach, to use these things. Remember, this is not an argument against believers versus unbelievers. This is a family fight. Okay, we're all in the same family. We're all believers. The question is, what is the best way to defend the faith and give answers to those who ask? And so we'll talk more about apologetics next week, but we have to dismiss now. Let's all stand together and have a word of prayer, and our service will start in 15 minutes here. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the understanding that you give us. And Lord, we just pray that we indeed would be servants of yours that are ready to give an answer to those who ask us of the hope that we have. Bless our service to follow, Lord, and use your word mightily. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.